Well, we'll begin this morning by turning in our Bibles, church, to Romans chapter 8, as we tend to do at the outset, and I need to get there, so give me just a moment. I know I have a ribbon where it is. Okay. And we'll read our section again today in verses 18 through 27 as we consider today the third of the three groanings that we've been looking at in this passage, namely today, the groan of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at verses 18 through 27, and then we'll dig into it a bit and do some review and that sort of thing. Paul writes in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it." Verse 26, "And in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Now, church, you'll recall for a significant portion of the first part of Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul dealt with, you remember, the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God, or the person that we often refer to as the third person of the Trinity. And you may remember that beginning in verse 9 of this chapter, really, we engaged in developing a sort of simple but foundational pneumatology. Pneumatology. Everybody say it with me. No, you don't have to say it. Pneumatology. All right. That is, that we were able to establish a theology or a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. This is all that pneumatology means, a study of the Spirit. We were able to develop sort of a foundational doctrine of the Holy Spirit born from Paul's description of the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in the hearts of those who have been justified by faith in Christ. And the Holy Spirit's role, we looked at his role in the work of salvation. So that we learned a bit about both what he does, to be sure, that is what the Holy Spirit does, but we also learned a bit about who he is. And in that, we saw affirmed for us both what I would call Trinitarian doctrine, that is that God is one God in essence, but three in persons, as well as we saw the agency of the Holy Spirit or the roles that he performs as one of the three persons of the one living and holy God. Okay, so we saw kind of who he is and what he does. And you'll remember that Paul describes God's Spirit as the Spirit of Christ in verse 9 and as the Spirit of the Father in verse 11 when he calls the Spirit, quote, "the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead." And we've seen from other scriptures that the one who raised Jesus from the dead is the Father. So that we saw that the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus and he is the Spirit of the Father. And in doing that, Paul is showing us the oneness and the unity of the triune God. When the Holy Spirit of God comes, church, to live in the heart of someone who comes to faith in Christ, they have living in them both the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Jesus Christ the Son. And this speaks to the reality as well that the Holy Spirit is the person within the Godhead who dwells within believers and who in doing so makes us alive. You look at verses 9 and 10 of Romans chapter 8 where we read, "However, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit." Now look at this. "If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And he goes on to tell us in verse 10 that the Spirit not only makes us spiritually alive, or regenerates us, or causes us to be born again, as Jesus described it to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, but he will also be the agent of our physical resurrection. That is, the Holy Spirit will be the agent of our physical resurrection when we are ultimately and finally redeemed at the return of Christ. Paul writes there, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit is the agent of spiritual life, and he is the agent ultimately of resurrection life, physical life at our ultimate glorification. And you'll remember that we also learned that he is the agent of our adoption as sons, speaking of the Holy Spirit, by whom we can call the God of the universe our Father. And more than this, you remember, we can call him our Father with the closeness and intimacy that is seen between little children and their fathers. This is the manner, the spirit of our relationship with God. Because of the Spirit, we're adopted as his sons, and we can say to him, Abba, Father, right? It is through the Spirit, that is, by his indwelling presence, that our redemption and more our adoption into the family and the household of the Lord is secured. The Spirit of God, church, is also an agent of assurance to us. I'm just kind of running through all that we've learned about the Spirit. We saw in verse 16 that the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirits. That is, he speaks to us. He speaks to our hearts in some mysterious way, affirming within our hearts that we do in fact possess the gift of salvation, that we have in fact been made alive, and that we do in fact belong to God through faith in Jesus. All of these things and more we've seen thus far in this chapter concerning the person and work of God's Spirit. It's remarkable. And I'd be remiss in this very quick review if I didn't mention as well, and we didn't focus on this as much, that it is only, church, by the transformative power of God's Spirit that we can walk in accord with God, that we can walk in accord with him. This is not something we talk about a ton for whatever reason, the idea or the principle of reliance on God's Spirit. We can only walk according to the Spirit by the power of the Spirit. It's really, really important to keep that in mind. In Romans chapter 8, verse 13, Paul speaks of the power of the Spirit in our lives in this regard when he says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Now watch. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. Paul is saying there, in effect, church, that we are dependent upon the power of God's Spirit to help us to mortify, that's the word that we use, or to put to death the sins and temptations that beset all of us. It is only by his work in us that our lives are changed to such a degree that we might be seen as, how Paul sort of terms it, that we might be seen as walking according to the Spirit. That's how Paul refers to it in verse 4. And this idea of walking, you remember, speaks to a lifestyle. Right? Walking speaks to a lifestyle that is in step with God, in step with his commandments as found in his word, and that flows from a heart that has been changed by the love of God such that we love him and desire what he desires and hates what he hates. It is only by the power of the Spirit that we are changed such that we are grateful and thankful for everything, that we have a genuine love and concern for and kindness toward others, that we have a genuine love for God, and that we are slowly being brought into conformity with the image of his Son, which is the idea of sanctification that we've spoken about as we've looked at the text of Romans 8. Walking according to the Spirit, speaks to a way of life, a life of holiness that is experienced by those around us, church. There's an important idea. Walking according to the Spirit speaks to a life of obedience that can be experienced by those around us. That obviously emanates from an internal change that only God can produce in a person. And this is only possible, family, by the transformative power of the Holy Spirit in His ongoing work in our lives. It is the product of the regeneration that we experience through Him by faith in Christ. And day by day, family, we are to be seeking Him for this work. We are to be asking the Spirit to be changing us, to help us to walk according to the Spirit. We're to be asking Him day by day to be working in us to the end that we remain in step with Him, that we honor Him in all that we do, and that others would see Him within us and desire to know and honor and love Him as well. In Romans chapter 5, Paul writes that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And that love, church, is meant to overflow in the lives of God's people toward Him and toward other people. Now, we've reviewed all of these things to one degree or another before, but it is good to be reminded of them, and it is needful again as we look at our text this morning, insofar as today we're going to be looking at a couple of additional roles that the Holy Spirit fulfills in our lives. I've kind of run through those really fast. You can look at Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 17 if you want to see everything I've just reviewed. But today we're going to be looking at a couple of additional roles that the Holy Spirit fulfills in our lives, that of helper and intercessor. Helper and intercessor. And so it's exciting as we continue to fill out our pneumatology. I love nerding out on this stuff. And you should all as well, as believers in God. We're filling out our pneumatology or our doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So it's exciting to continue to get to know God better as we understand more fully the role of His Spirit in our salvation and in our lives. Now, you'll remember, church, that we have largely been focused on the issue of suffering for the past few weeks. Or more specifically, this is a more accurate way to say it, we've been focused on the juxtaposition of the suffering that we endure in this life, particularly as people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, up against the realities and hope of our ultimate glorification. So we've not just been looking at suffering, although we could do that. We've been looking at suffering in the context of our sufferings being held up against the glorification that we're looking forward to as the people of God, right? And Paul has painted a picture here in Romans 8 that is meant to comfort us in the midst of the sufferings that we encounter or endure by telling us at the outset in verse 18 that the sufferings of this world are, he says, not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That is to say that whatever difficulties we might endure for the sake of Christ, whatever God may ask of us, family, relative to the loss of comfort or safety in this world, even our lives, He will repay exponentially in the glories of our ultimate redemption. And that truth is meant to bring us comfort. It's meant to assuage the pain of our sufferings. It's actually also, and I didn't have this in my notes, it's meant to make us fearless. It's meant to make us courageous in our fellowship of Christ. But it's certainly meant to assuage us if we suffer. It's meant to bring us hope. It's meant to bring us hope. In verses 24 and 25, Paul speaks of this reality that as people of faith, we are a people who hope for that which is not seen. We are people who persevere as we wait for our glorification. But, and this is important, but whose perseverance finds its fuel in the certainty of what we are looking forward to. We don't just endure and kind of go, man, I hope it all works out. No. We endure, we persevere, knowing, Paul is telling us, that glory awaits us. That what awaits us is far better, will far surpass anything that we endure in this life. What he calls in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. while we look at the things which are not seen, he says in that text, for the things which are not seen are eternal. We are a people who look for things that are not seen. In Hebrews, remember, Abraham was looking for a city not made with hands. He was looking to the unseen, to what is eternal, to what God has in store for his people. The Lord will redeem us, church. He will glorify us. We can be certain of it. We can hope for it with assurance. But in the meantime, you remember, we groan, the text says. We groan within ourselves, verse 23 says, as does the creation. I mentioned at the beginning of our time this morning that we are looking at three groanings in this section. And the groan of the creation was the first of them. I think we looked at that 2 weeks ago. We saw 2 weeks ago, church, that because of sin, the creation was subjected to futility, the text tells us. That is, it was subjected to corruption. It was caused to function in ways that it was never intended to. That's the idea of being subjected to futility. Struggle and violence and death entered the created order. The creation became hostile to human beings and their efforts to subdue and manage it. And it now longs, the text says, to be set free. It longs to be redeemed. In fact, it groans with the pains of childbirth, verse 22 tells us. It longs for what? Our ultimate redemption in Christ. Because just as the creation that I'm speaking of, just as its fall was tied to our sin, so its ultimate redemption and freedom from sin and corruption will be tied to ours, or is tied to ours. It's a remarkable thing in terms of kind of the weight of what our redemption holds. The creation fate, church, is tied to us as human beings, as God's image bearers in the world. When we sinned, the creation was subjected to corruption. When we are redeemed, the creation will be redeemed. The creation will, in fact, be redeemed when Christ returns again and when we are glorified. Verse 21 says that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. A part of the wonder, family, of our ultimate redemption and glorification will be the redemption of the created order, of the created world. It is impossible to imagine what it will be like to live in a world that is utterly untouched by sin or corruption or death. As beautiful as this world is, even in its current subjection to futility, it will truly be a wonder to see it in perfection when God remakes it again. Think about how beautiful this place can be. And this place is utterly corrupted by sin and death. And God will remake it again. So it hopes, the creation hopes, and we hope. And last week we saw the second of the three groanings, that of the people of God. The creation groans, and we groan within ourselves. The groaning of the people of God is there because we long for redemption. We long for redemption. You'll remember, church, that we discussed the reality that although we often think of suffering for Christ in terms of persecution or loss or even martyrdom, oftentimes suffering for Christ simply comes in the form of the constant burden of knowing that things are not as they should be in the world because of sin. In the new life that we receive through faith in Christ by the power of God's Spirit, church, we begin to see things as God sees them. We gain the wisdom to perceive evil in a new way, both in ourselves and in the world. We begin to long for heaven, to be released from the sin that remains with us in our flesh. We see plainly that things are not as they were meant to be. And this can produce a kind of longing. It does produce in the follower of Christ, a kind of longing, a kind of suffering that will only ever be alleviated in the presence of the Lord. Why? Because only He can fulfill us, can fulfill that longing and remove the burden of sin and the burdens of this world from us. And so we groan within ourselves, Paul says, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, this is an amazing statement in that we learned here that our ultimate glorification will include not just eternal life with God forever, although it certainly does include that, but it also regards the redemption of our physical bodies. The redemption of our physical bodies. And as we learned last time, there is some mystery to this, although in looking at Christ's resurrected body, remember we looked at a number of texts on this, we gained some clues as to what our glorified bodies will be like. Since Paul tells us in Philippians 3 that our bodies will be transformed into the conformity with the body of His, that is Christ's glory. And while we won't go through all of that again this morning, suffice it to say, we will be ourselves, church. In other words, Michael doesn't become somebody else. I'll still be Michael. But we will be without sin, without corruption. Our bodies will no longer be corrupted in any way, and we will never die. And beyond that, what else matters? We saw some cool things with Jesus. He could like pass through walls. He could eat. He could be touched, but then he could be there and not be there anymore. I don't know if that's exactly how we will be glorified, but Paul says that our bodies will be brought into conformity with his glorified body. So maybe. The key, though, is we will be without sin. Church, we will never die. We will never age. We will be fully redeemed. And we'll be in glory with him. Now, to this point, there's been a lot of groaning. Okay, there's been a lot of groaning. We've got the groaning of the creation, the groaning of God's people. Creation groans, we groan, and this morning Paul is, as I noted at the outset, going to bring us back to the person of the Holy Spirit. And as we'll see together today, even he groans. Even the Spirit of God groans. But unlike our groans, or those of the creation, the groan of the Holy Spirit comes on our behalf. We groan for ourselves. The creation groans for itself, for its redemption. The Holy Spirit's groan comes on our behalf. That is to say that where our groan emanates from our desire for our redemption, the Holy Spirit's groans are born from His intercession on our behalf in our groaning. And this is a relatively simple text, but it is profound in its implications. And like the rest of this text, it is meant to encourage us. It's meant to bring encouragement to us and to give us another reason for hope, whatever suffering we may endure in this life. So let's read again verses 26 and 27. And then we're going to look more closely at what Paul is trying to teach us here. He says in verse 26, "And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Now, Paul begins here by saying, in the same way. Well, in the same way as what? What's he referring to there? And in the context and in the flow of Paul's thought here, he's speaking to the longing and the groaning of the creation and of God's people for our ultimate redemption. And in the same way that we long and groan within ourselves for redemption, the Spirit groans along with us, or maybe better said, on our behalf. But as I mentioned a moment ago, his groans, or as I just said, his groans don't come as a result, and this is important, church, of any discomfort within himself. His groans come because of our weakness. His groans come because of our frailty and because of the sin that besets us. His groans come in his intercession for us, in his intercession on our behalf. Notice he says that the Spirit also helps our weakness. As we discussed throughout chapter 8, church, even as those who have been justified by faith in Christ, we remain in the flesh. And hence, we are beset with sins. We are subject to temptation. And as ever aware, or whether we're aware of it or not, we sort of always will be, right? We always will be. This is the weakness that Paul is speaking about here. And the Spirit of God himself helps us in that weakness and in the suffering that occurs in us because of it. And this is a fundamental function of the Spirit of God. We talked about a lot of things that the Spirit does. This idea of him helping us is a fundamental function that he performs, that of a helper for the saints. Jesus actually refers to him, I'm sure many of you are familiar with this, as the helper in a number of texts. And a couple of examples are worth noting here. In John 14, the Apostle John records Jesus as saying in verses 16 and 17, sorry, let me just get to it. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, he says, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Similarly, in John 15, Jesus says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, I quoted here on these two slides, by the way, the NASB. The LSB, the Legacy Standard Translation, translates the word for helper here as advocate. But the meaning, broadly speaking, is the same. The word Jesus used here is a famous Greek word that many of you will have heard before, parakletos. Parakletos. And it literally means someone who comes alongside to help. An advocate is someone who pleads the case of another person on their behalf. Very similar idea. The Holy Spirit is titled, church, by the Son of God himself as the one who comes alongside us to help. He comes alongside us to help. This was is a foundational purpose for which he was sent. And in Romans chapter 8, we see him helping us in our weakness. How? By advocating for us. By advocating for us. Paul tells us here in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He helps us in our struggles with sin. He helps us in our suffering, in our desires for ultimate redemption. The Spirit of God helps us, and he helps us by advocating for us. Notice Paul addresses the issue of prayer. He writes, "For we do not know how to pray as we should." The Spirit of God helps us in our weakness because we don't know how to pray as we should. Now, this is a very broad statement, meaning it's not particularly specific. And so I think that the apostle is simply speaking to the reality that in our weakness, church, in our fallen humanity, we often have trouble with prayer. I don't know if that resonates with you. It resonates with me. We have trouble with prayer. Sometimes the trouble that I have with prayer, family, is simply I can't get my head clear enough to pray sensibly. I just got 4 million thoughts and I'm distracted 3 lines in. We don't know how to pray as we should. We have trouble with prayer. We don't realize we need prayer many times or need to pray. It's not our go-to. I need to pray about this. We aren't sure what to pray. We don't know what words to use. We don't know for certain what the will of God is oftentimes, and hence we don't know what to ask for. All kinds of trouble with prayer that we have. Many times we just don't pray at all because we struggle with prayer, we aren't sure it works, and so on and so forth. In our weakness, church, in our fallenness, even though through Christ we have unfettered access to the throne of God, to bring our request to him, we neglect to pray or don't know how to pray. I've gotten better about this over the years, but I would confess to you that prayer isn't many times the first thing that comes to my mind when a crisis strikes. When in actuality, there is no better time to pray than when something difficult occurs, as God is the one person who can truly bring about change if it's his will. Crisis strikes, I jump into action. right? I'm all about what do I got to do? What can I do? How can this problem be fixed? When really, I should say, first and foremost, Lord, what's your will? May it be done. You intercede in this situation. God knows, church, that we're weak. He knows that we're not great about prayer. We don't know how to pray as we should. Paul says that. I think he includes himself in that. We don't know how to pray as we should. God knows that we are weak. He knows that we don't know how to pray, what to pray, when to pray. And so the Spirit of God intercedes for us. He's our helper and he's our intercessor. He's our advocate and our intercessor. The idea here in intercession is, again, of advocacy. He pleads our case before God on our behalf. This is a remarkable reality. And the rest of the verse, along with verse 27, is really a description of what that pleading looks like. The text says that the Spirit's intercession is expressed for us with groanings too deep for words. And I'm struck, family, by the earnestness of this. That every day, all the time, the Spirit of Almighty God is earnestly advocating for me. He's pleading my case when I don't know how to plead it. He's bringing what is truly needful before the Lord on my behalf with groaning. The idea there, if you could picture it as I reflected on this, as I meditated on it, he's bearing the weight of my concerns, groaning, even when I'm unaware of them, before the Father. He's doing this for me, for you. What a God we serve that he continues to serve us in this way. The Holy Spirit, church, is advocating for you before the Father. The idea that I go through life and there are things that require prayer that I'm just not praying for because of life, because of my own weakness, my own frailty, my own sin, etc. And yet God, the Holy Spirit, is behind the scenes pleading my case for me before the Father. The idea of that is staggering. And Paul says he is doing that for us. He is helping us. He helps us in our weakness by interceding before the Father for us. What a remarkable thing. What a service that the Lord does on our behalf. And look at verse 27. We can see here that he always intercedes for us according to the will of God. You know, family, whenever our prayers are consistent with the will of God, we will have whatever it is we are asking for. That might sound obvious, I suppose. But it's important in that this is another way of saying that God is accomplishing his plans, his perfect will. And so if our prayers are not consistent with that will, we will not have what we are asking for. The most striking example of that reality is Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he asked that the cup of the wrath of God against the sins of mankind, against our sins, church, he asked that that cup that was poured out on him or was to be poured out on him for our sins, that in the crucifixion, that that cup might pass from him. In Matthew 26, 39, Matthew records, "And he," that is Jesus, "went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will,'" that's okay, "'but as you will.'" Load that diaper, buddy. That's going to be on our recording now. In this sermon for posterity, on a recording online, this is discussed. I apologize to whoever's listening now in the interwebs. But just to repeat this, Matthew 26, 39, Matthew records, "And he," Jesus, "went a little beyond them, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" Do you see? Jesus asked for something, church, that he knew was not the will of God. And yet he asked. He had his desire, his preference. "Please, Lord, I don't want to do this." And this ought to always characterize our prayers, church. We have our preferences. We have our requests. I'm saying some of this, church, because we're going to get into the sovereignty of God in chapter 9. And this principle is important. God is accomplishing His will. When we pray for what His will is, it will happen. When we don't, it won't. Jesus was the living example of this. God, please take this away from me, but not what I will, what you will be done. Jesus knew that what he was asking was not the will of God, but he asked anyway. And that attitude is to characterize our prayers. We have our preferences, we have our requests, but ultimately we should seek to have our hearts, church, aligned with what the will of God is and ask that his will be done. And lots of times that will not be what you like. But we are meant to align our hearts with God's perfect will. Because ultimately, he's going to do it. He's going to do his will. He's going to accomplish his purposes. And in verse 27 here, Paul is telling us that the heart and mind and will of the Father and the Spirit are identical. He notes that he who searches the hearts of men, and that's simply a reference to God the Father, knows what the mind of the Spirit is because the Spirit is always advocating for us according to the will of God. The Spirit prays for us according to the perfect will of God, church. And this will always be best for us, as we'll see in verse 28 when we next study Romans. And although it may not look like it to us, if we are His children, church, everything that occurs, even the terrible things, are being worked together for our good. They are not outside of God's sovereign purpose and providence. Ever. Nothing that we experience. And in the midst of it all, we know that we have the Spirit of God Himself interceding for us, praying for us, praying for the will of God in our lives, which sometimes will be things we don't like. But it's best for us, which is why He's praying it for us. What a hope and what a comfort as we wrestle through this life, family. The Holy Spirit, God Himself, is our helper and our advocate. He is groaning with us, but He's groaning on our behalf. Who better to have praying for us than the Spirit of God Himself? Interceding for us than the Spirit of God Himself. When we're discouraged, when we are sort of cast down, miserable in life, suffering from whatever reason, we should take incredible hope in our glorification ultimately, absolutely. But also in the reality that right now, in the midst of my deepest suffering, the Spirit of God is interceding for me. And He's asking for God's perfect will to be done in my life. And that will be eternally best for me, eternally good for me. Very easy, church, to forget this when we start suffering, to not be mindful of it, right? We're focused on our pain. We're focused on our discouragement. We complain. We're griping. Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening in my life? Why is this happening to my loved ones, etc., etc.? And we forget, wait a minute, though. I have the Spirit of God interceding for me. He's groaning for me with utterances too deep for words. All that means, by the way, church, that's not some mysterious angelic language or anything like that. It just means that God communicates within the Trinity in ways that are too deep for us to understand. And He's doing that on our behalf. To think that the Holy Spirit of God knows my name and is saying my name to the Father. Think about that, your name. That is a remarkable thing. It should give us incredible hope, church, as we just deal with life here. Life here, it's beautiful, but it stinks a lot of the time. All of us will suffer. All of us who know God through Christ Jesus will suffer because of our affiliation and our love for Him in some way, some to a lesser degree, some to a greater degree. All of us as His people have the Holy Spirit advocating for us, helping us in our weakness, praying for us. And that is also, by the way, an example for us, church. It's an example for us. God Himself is setting an example for us, even the Spirit. We're meant to be intercessors for people, church. We're meant to be praying for one another. just as the Holy Spirit does for us, right? We forgive because God forgave us in Christ. We love because God loved us in Christ. We pray because Jesus prayed for us and the Holy Spirit prayed for us or prays for us. He is the ultimate example of the very things that he wants us to do. And we see this here in this text. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. How much more than ought we to intercede for one another? Be in prayer for each other, you guys. Be in prayer for each other. Just as it is encouragement when we hear, oh, Randy's praying for me. Gary was praying for me. My mom was praying for me. That encourages me. Be encouraged knowing that the Holy Spirit is ever interceding for us and praying for us. And let us pray for one another. May we be people of prayer, even as we groan, even as we hope and look forward to our redemption ultimately. Okay? Be thankful though this week, you guys. This is a reason to be thankful at Thanksgiving. God prays for me. He intercedes for me in my weakness. It's at least one thing for us to be thankful for. Maybe there's a few others, but it's one. Anyway, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this truth and for your grace in the way that you minister to us even now, Lord, that your Spirit intercedes for us before your throne, Father, and he's always praying for your perfect will to be done in our lives. And your perfect will is what is best for us, even if it's not what we like. And we saw this in the life of your Son, Father, when he asked that the cup of your wrath be passed beyond him, Lord, that he wouldn't have to suffer it or bear it or drink from it. And yet he wanted your will, and your will was best, though it was terrible in the moment. It was terrible in the moment that the Son of God would die, and yet salvation was wrought for all of us who would place our faith in him in that. What a wonder, Lord. Our future glorification was purchased there, Lord. Our resurrection was purchased there. As 3 days later, your Son came back from the dead and conquered death. God, your will is perfect and good, even though it's hard sometimes. I thank you that your Spirit is ever before you, pleading our case, helping us in our weakness. And Lord, I confess to you, I am not good at prayer. My mind is going a million miles an hour. I feel like I'm clumsy in my words as I come before you oftentimes. I don't know how to pray as I should, as Paul says it here. I thank you that you fill in all of the gaps by your Spirit, that he is praying perfectly, groaning on my behalf, on our behalf. Lord, thank you for that. I pray, God, that we would be people that are encouraged by these truths, Lord, that one day your creation will be redeemed. One day we ourselves will be fully redeemed, our bodies redeemed. We're so thankful for this, Lord, and I pray that we would be ever thankful and thoughtful about the reality that your Spirit is praying for us. Oh God, may your will be done in our lives. Help us to be people of prayer and to follow the example of the Spirit, Lord, that we would be interceding for one another. I pray that we would encourage one another with this. Hey, I've been praying for you, and that we can say that with truthfully. Help us to be encouraged, Lord. Help us to move ourselves to action in prayer. Not our will, though, Lord, but yours be done in every situation. We thank you that you are so good to us, that you hear our prayers. We thank you for your Spirit and the work that he does in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. We thank you, God. Amen.